Welcome back, Pastor Ms. Irene. Welcome back those who are still in their returning trip from vacation land, from summer travel, summer vacation. And as we embark on the academic school year, everybody go, yay, school. Now, some of us are going yay because we returned to work or returned our employment, which is awesome, good to return back to our normal routines because routines are good, right? All of us are returning because our kids are returning to school, which is another form of celebration. But I want to say it's a change of seasons. Here at Streams, we recognize that seasons matter. And so as Pastor said, that we're entering a new season. We see the fall being an opportunity, a change from our summer months to our fall and autumn time. And it's the time that we restructure things at Streams. Things that were dormant for a period of time over the summer are not going to be coming back in full strength, like women's ministry, men's ministry. Things pick back up again. We take a respite, a vacation of sorts over the summertime. But then come September, the fall season, we actually ramp things up. So, our change of seasons is correct, is true from a weather standpoint, from a climate standpoint, but also true from a spiritual standpoint. So we're going to look forward to our new season. Along those lines, which is not so much a change, I'm going to review or build something that I preached about a year ago, and many people may not remember, and it's okay, so I'm going to review it. But our season is changed and it's still continuing to change. We are a growing, healthy church. We are a rampart. We are a fortress of God. We are the ground and pillar of the truth. That's who we are as a church. In a land where sometimes up is called down, left is sometimes called right, if you understand my point, where sometimes the standard moves, the wind shifts, and people's opinions change, the Church of Jesus Christ is grounded and pillared in the purposes and the nature of the very God of eternity who doesn't change. So we have a responsibility to not change. Seasons change, seasons shift, but the church doesn't change because God doesn't change. Right. So what I'm about to preach is really talking about something on God's heart. And God's heart never changes in some senses, but God's seasons and God's timings do change. So it's not going to be, hopefully it's going to make some sense in a matter of minutes. But I want to start off by pointing you all to the book of Habakkuk, which is an Old Testament book. I'm going to talk about a good portion of it. We're going to go through some scriptures there. I want to read a quote or two from this guy named Charles Finney. Somebody know who Charles Finney is? If you don't, he's got a wonderful story. Those who've ever studied revival or any of the Great Awakenings in America, which are part of American spiritual history, but America's actual history, we're going to talk about a guy named Charles Finney and some of his ideas and what he's been thinking about. So, sharing of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and then I'll read a quote and we'll begin. Charles Finney said, "When sinners are careless and stupid and sinking into hell unconcerned, it is time the church should bestir themselves. It is as much the duty of the church to awake as it is for the firemen to awake when a fire breaks out in the night in a great city." Finney is saying shortly that just as in times when things people are slumbering or sleeping, that the church has a responsibility to stand up and to be just as vigilant and on guard and actively participating as a fireman is when there's a great fire in the city. He goes on to say, "When the church finds its members falling into gross and scandalous sins, then it is time for the church to awake and cry to God for a revival of religion. It's the church's responsibility." All right. Jeremiah Lanphier is a gentleman who lived roughly the turn of the 20th century, and he's a normal everyday business guy. He was a guy who he was single and without family, but was a businessman by training. He lived in New York City, and his goal was to take care of himself, fend for himself, until God got a hold of him. God got a hold of him by looking at the injustices around him. He looked at the prosperity of New York City. He looked at the time of roughly the 1840s, 1850s, and 60s, the city of New York was, in some sense, the capital of the world economically. While a previous Great Awakening had died down and the spiritual fervor of the city had waned, so to speak, the city was tremendously prosperous. The idea of Wall Street as a real street, a place where the business capital of our country and the world had took root roughly around 1840, 1850, so in the time of Jeremiah Lanphier. Jeremiah Lanphier ultimately responded to a call to bring awakening to the church by crying out to God in prayer. He is one of the people mentioned in a book called the Noonday Prayer Revival, something I know pastors are probably familiar with, where he actually organized a prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock every day of the week that ultimately would see thousands of people come to the kingdom of God just on one prayer meeting that would happen Monday through Saturday, should I say. But he was just a normal, everyday business guy who responded to the call of God to call people to faith in Christ and to watch God move and start the third great awakening in some senses. So we're going to talk about him a little bit later on, but I want everybody to realize, like, Jeremiah Lanphier was responding to an injustice. God's worthy of worship. God's worthy of praise every day, all day long. The city of New York hadn't bought into that. They hadn't conceived and understood God is worthy of the praise that he's truly due. And their hearts had grown cold. Their faith had gone dead. And as Phineas said, whenever that happens, whenever there's gross sin, whenever there's carelessness, when people are slipping off into hell, it's the church's responsibility to awake, arise, and respond to injustice. Because anytime God's not worshiped, it's an active injustice. Because he's worthy. So, as an introduction, we're no different from Jeremiah Lanphier, who was responsible for participating in U.S. and world history by just responding to the call of God to pray. Okay? So, for those who weren't with us back this time last year, I'm going to review something. The title of my message is Standing on Guard. Standing on Guard. Engaging the enemy from your rampart. So, standing on guard, engaging the enemy from your rampart. If you could. Habakkuk 2:2 says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. All right. I think I gotta go to scripture 1 before it. I think I missed that one. Just so I can read it all out. Actually it's 2:1 and 2:2. I'll read it for everybody to read. I will stand my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me, and to answer, I am to give to his complaints. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 are talking about him responding and standing in the place of watching as a watchman. Him taking a place on ramparts where he stationed himself. And a brief summary of a long preached sermon talks about Nehemiah establishing watchmen in Israel, where ultimately, in an effort to rebuild the wall, it rebuilt the safety of the city of Jerusalem after the exile, after people had returned from exile, that Nehemiah wanted the wall rebuilt. Well, in the process of rebuilding Israel as a nation by rebuilding its capital, Jerusalem, the enemies of the nation were actually adamant in not seeing them accomplish their task. Jerusalem was a really important city, as it is today, for many reasons, but primarily for the sanctity and for the sake of worship in Israel. It was actually essential that Jerusalem was a safe city. So Nehemiah was called to help rebuild that wall. In the process of building the wall, the enemies of God wanted to deter them, stop them. His primary effort was to place watchmen on the wall. As we reviewed last time during the sermon, watching involves three things. It involves standing, which is an active posture you take. You're not sitting, you're not laying, you're not napping, you're standing, one. Second of all, you're standing at a place, a specific place. That place happens to be called a rampart, and it's always a place of highly contested in nature, because it's a key place. It's not just in the back corner, it's not in the closet someplace necessarily, it's someplace out front and center, a place that the enemies would be interested in occupying. And third, the watch included a period of time. Watches in Hebrew culture started in the evening and went to the morning. So it's go from sundown to roughly, one in the morning, from one in the morning to seven in the afternoon and so forth. So, every watchman had a posture, which was the way we had to stand. Every watchman had a position from which to stand and a time period from which they stood in that position to serve. So that's just a review briefly. If you want to hear more about what it means to stand, for the previous sermon, hop into archives. But nonetheless, those three major elements of what it means to be a watchman is what Nehemiah put in place, and it's not much different than what Jeremiah Lanford actually lived out during his service in New York City. I want to remind you everything. He is no different from us. It says in James that Elijah is not much different from us. We are no different from him. He, being like a human, still stood in a place between the injustices and the evils of a fallen, of a unrighteous king, but was able to serve and intercede on behalf of the nation of Israel by speaking out against injustice and speaking out against lies and false worship. We're no different than Jeremiah Lanphier. We're no different from Elijah. I want everybody to realize that and understand what I'm saying. If you don't understand who you are in Christ, you'll never do what God calls you to do in Christ. Now, I'll say all to say, watchmen are not super people. They aren't like they don't float and levitate. They don't fast 365 days a year. They're just everyday people who've decided to respond to the call of God for the people around them. They're not watching for themselves. They're watching for their communities. They're watching for their families. So all of us love and care for one another. We've demonstrated it actively in our own natural families. We demonstrated it here at Streams. We do it for the people we're reaching out to, be it friends, family, the lost, or what have you. Nonetheless, we're just, God's only asking watchmen just to decide to stand in a particular place for a particular time for the benefit of others. Okay? Let's go back to Habakkuk a little fast so we can go back and look at some of this stuff. But whilst we're doing that, it says really clearly in Habakkuk, he has a rampart that he's talking about. A rampart actually is, according to a dictionary, the Merriam dictionary, is an elevated place or a mound or place of capable of resisting attack. It's just a place where you can stand and not be picked off by the enemy. All right. So the first thing it implies that one, you're on a battlefront. Okay. So anytime you're at a rampart, you're actually at a place where you are somewhere between the enemy and those you are watching for. You're not hiding behind the crowd. You're not using people's shields. You're actually out in the front lines. So that's the first thing. Rampart is some place that's actually secure, but actually also in place of peril because you're out there engaged with the enemy. All right. Secondly, a rampart is always enclosed or siege in a sense. It's always protected. It's not something you can just roll up into without being conspicuous. So you don't accidentally end up in a guard tower. Like if you've ever seen any prison movies, you have guard towers are really high, right, with flashlights and stuff. Well, likewise, like in this elevated place with clear sight lines, you're not going to sneak up into the guard tower and somehow get away. Well, similarly focused, a rampart is usually a place that's elevated, that's isolated and protected, because it actually is a place you have to occupy and be vigilant and serve from. Yeah. We're going to look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2, and lots of the Lord's been prepping our heart for this in light of worship, in light of what God's been doing and saying to our pastors, that ultimately what God's been saying to the congregants is about being persevering. A lot of what persevering is about is talking about how we respond, and we'll find out how. Habakkuk 1, 2 says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are come before me. There is strife and conflict abound. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk is crying out about how long, O Lord? Apparently, whatever it is, has been going on for a minute. Who here has been in a situation longer than they expected, saying, "Oh God, how long?" Okay. All of us have been in situations, either within our families, in our personal lives, or even our communities, or as a nation, we're saying, "Yo, how long is this going to go on?" Okay. So the reality is the context doesn't tell you what it's about, but it probably involves violence and some things about the wicked and the injustice. Well, the general context of this whole scripture and this whole book is actually about the time before the Israelites were actually dispersed, the diaspora, and removed and taken captive in the Old Testament. It was before they were actually taken into exile into Babylon because of their sin. So towards the end of the reign of kings, as we formally know it, in the book of Second Chronicles and Second Kings, We had wicked king, wicked king, wicked king, good king. Wicked king, wicked king, wicked king, good king. Every so often you have all this stuff going on where kings are actively encouraging the people of God to actually worship idols, to actually give themselves to all kinds of sinfulness and licentiousness. It wasn't like they were co-signing, like, oh, it's okay, I won't say anything if you do it. They were actively involving false worship, false practices, the neglect of the temple. All these things were being thrown into the people of God. They were like, it wasn't like it was just seeping in like behind closed doors. No, they were recruiting temple prostitutes from other nations. Hey, come here. So the people of God were in some senses victims, very much so by the leadership over generations and generations. These kings, some lasted for 3 months, some lasted for 30 years of bringing and forcing wickedness upon the people of God. So it came to a point where God was like, yo, this is enough. Stop. We're done. Like, we're going to bring a close to this situation. Before God judged it, God rose up Josiah, who was of all the kings, probably the most righteous of all the kings short of David in some senses. He went on and did lots of awesome things. He tore down all the false altars. He cleansed the temple. He rebuilt the temple. He reinstituted the priesthood as it should have been done. He did all those things. In the process of all those things, guess what they discovered? All kinds of money inside the temple, which was like, okay, wow, we have all this money. Well, in the process of sorting through the money, they discovered something. The book of the law. The book of the law had been so far neglected, it was under a pile of money. They had just been however they got this money, which is obviously false worship through Catholic prostitution, all this money just piled up in the temple, and they had no idea that the law of God had been neglected so far they couldn't even find it. It hadn't been read for kings, generations of kings. They had never even seen the book of the law. That's a problem. If you don't even know what your standard is, there is absolutely no chance you're going to live up to it. Right? If you don't have any idea what the priest should actually be doing, can they do their job? No. If you don't know what the temple is supposed to be built like and used to have, can it be furnished with the proper things? No. We're talking about generations of Israelites had never had access to the word of God, the content of what God was going to be judging the entire people on, because king after king after king had been fostering and festering sinfulness in the nation. So when Josiah comes in and repents of all this stuff, he finally gets a hold of the law and says, oh my God, this is ridiculous. He tore his clothes and he immediately fell in repentance and called the people to corporate repentance, because now he's like, we are this far gone? Well, after Josiah does all his wonderful things, and the Lord commends Josiah's character and his efforts, in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles 34, he talks about how pure and upright Josiah was. And the next verse says, but the people of Israel's hearts still were not turned towards the Lord. And we come to how long, O Lord? Because before the judgment of Israel and the dispersal of his people, Habakkuk is in another region going, look at all this sinfulness. How long, O Lord, are we going to put up with this? And he's just thinking about Judah. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out violence, but you do not save? He has a real bone to pick with Jesus. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings is hearing this guy complain week in, week out, month in, month out over this injustice. And according to what you see, you understand why. For generations, there had not been a true worship of God. But this watchman, this prophet of God, was saying out, how long, O Lord? Next slide, please. Okay, so a claim is brought before the Lord, and the Lord responds. He says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Keep going. And it continues, verse 10. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. So Habakkuk has a claim against the Lord. The Lord's response is, I'm going to bring a wicked people against you. And I think Habakkuk goes fist palm. Like, how is that a solution to this problem? So you're going to bring people, we already have people who have a problem following any version of the law that God has given the people of God. And now you're going to bring an even worse superpower to come respond to that sin? Habakkuk's like, how is that helpful? You're going from bad to worse. Everybody repeat after me. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Habakkuk is standing in a place where he feels it's gonna go from bad to worse. If worse was a word, it is now. Because he's trying to figure out, like, yes, the Babylonians are gonna destroy everything, but being put in exile in Babylon is not gonna make the people of God any more holy. So you have someone who actually has a law they ignore, and they actively undermine all the time, and are gonna be taken captive by somebody who has no sense of righteousness whatsoever? How is this getting any better? Habakkuk's response to this is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? God, how am I going to respond to this? What do we do? The Lord was speaking through perseverance to people earlier. God says, you should not faint. You should not give up. When you want to give up and be deterred. Ladies and gentlemen, God's saying, how long, O Lord, is our response? But his response is, I've got a plan. We're going to talk about it in a matter of minutes. But I want everybody to realize here, there are situations around us and in us, in our nation, in our region, in our lives, in our siblings, in our cousins, in our this and that, where we realize they're not God's best. God's not blind. He's not winking at it. He's not co-signing it. He's not. But in the midst of that, we have this feeling about how long. Don't give up. Don't lose perseverance in dealing with the things that are going wrong around you. Don't tolerate them. Don't change your standard. But don't be discouraged, because there actually is a solution. There is a means. There is a response. We're going to get it in a matter of minutes. But make it really clear. If there are things that are difficult in your life, God sees and God knows. He's not deaf to your prayer nor blind to your need. But he's not answering it on his time. He's answering it on your time. He's answering it on his time. And we're going to find out about that, how it works in a minute. And this is going to go back to what it means to persevere and to find your place on the rampart. But understand, all this injustice is real. But don't give up hope in the midst of it. Okay? Ken, please go to, keep going. This is Jeremiah's plea from 112 through 114. He says a bunch of different things, but we'll say 113. He says, your eyes are too pure to work on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. We're going to stop there. But he goes on to say, how can you possibly let what's going to come to pass help? Why are you going to let it happen? How come you're going to let the Babylonians come upon us and make our situation worse, not bring a resolution to end this sin, and then you're going to be the author of it? Next verse, please. At this point, the famous scripture we start off with about Habakkuk saying, I'm going to go to my rampart. I'm going to go to my place, the place that I've been called to serve, the place where he has to stand actively, the place where he has to be in a difficult place to stand, at a difficult amount of time for that service. He enters that place, and we're going to go for it one more time for the sake of time, and we're going to hear the Lord's response. The Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on the tablets, and that herald may run with it. For the revelation waits for an appointed time. It speaks of an end and will not come to false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come to pass, will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. In those few scriptures from three through four, there are five different times where the Lord pretty much says, be patient. He says, be patient. The Lord's going to respond. He says, I'm going to give you revelation about what's going to happen, But before I give it to you, just destined in your heart, positive right now that you're going to have to linger. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to wait on it because it's not right now. We're being challenged to, in light of things that we should not put up with, we don't want to deal with, things we don't like, things that are sinful and wrong. Don't give up and don't give in. Wait for it. It says, in the end, it will not be proved false. Wait for the appointed time. Wait for it. Do not delay. The rest of the verse, that Lord's response to this whole set of injustices, he promises that the plunderer will be plundered. So the power that comes and takes you over, those cells, they will be plundered. It says, woe. The second woe is the haughty will be shamed. Those who have no rule or have no respect for authority will be put to shame, will be downtrodden, and will often be put to shame, which is the opposite of being respected. The builders' buildings will become fuel for a fire. Those who, as the saying goes, I've forgotten the phrase. Ultimately, the fires that they use to consume other people's nations with will consume their own nation. So the things that they mete out will be meted out against them for their own ruin. The pour of drinks that make other people drunk, that encourage other people in sinfulness, will be the same cup they will be forced to drink all in due time. And finally, the silent idols that have been shown to have been impotent in the past, the ones that all these foreign nations have served, well, in the presence of the Lord, will be found utterly silent and impotent. So all the strength that they found themselves having over their victorious romps around the region, destroying idols and destroying nations, they ascribe strength to all their idols, all their practices that were actually false. Well, they're going to find out in the presence of the Almighty Holy God, all those false idols will be silent, mute, and have no power. But it only is at the very end. So there were five opportunities to say, be patient and wait, and five woes that corresponded to each of those. So, what in the world does this mean for us? I'm going to finish a portion of this next week, but if nothing else, the first thing I want you to understand that injustices are very, very real and require a response. The Lord never co-signs sin. Okay? That sin has consequences. Has consequences personally, relationally, communally, and nationally. All right? So I'm not here to pick and choose what versions of things to talk about right now, but sin is very real. It's not ever okay, and it always has to be stood against. Standing against it doesn't mean it's going to be resolved immediately. All right. Jeremiah Lanphier, who we'll talk about a little more next week, realized the city of New York was so prosperous, was so blessed, that their material prosperity led to their spiritual depravity. It doesn't mean that prosperity is bad. I'm not saying people having resources to take care of their family, to be hospitable, to be generous are bad. I'm not saying have a generational opportunity to pass on blessings for people or for the next generation are bad. I'm not suggesting that at all. This isn't about poverty or any, if I'm poor enough, God will love me more. I'm not suggesting that. But somehow, people had taken their eye off the things that had mattered and put them on things that mattered less. Finances do matter. It just don't matter as much as God. The historical context was the Great Awakenings had shaken America to its core. All up and down the East Coast and all up and down the Midwest, because there was a Midwest and an East Coast a long time ago. Ha ha ha. There was no California in 1742. It didn't it always existed, but it wasn't America's. It was the province of Mexico. So the point is we can't say West Coast because there was no West Coast as far as we're concerned. But the whole point is the Great Awakenings had done massive amounts of shaking to bring fundamental change in the personal, individual lives, families, and communities. One Great Awakening actually led to the birth of our nation. Without the first Great Awakening, people say America would not exist as a nation because we would have never collected enough of a corporate identity to stand up to the British powers. So that first awakening led to the development of America as a nation, first of all. Second Great Awakening led to a series of things where people realized, like, faith in Christ is essential, and that faith in Christ is something that's not just something done within the context of a church, because you have preachers all up and down the East Coast, all up in the Midwest, who are preaching, saying, no, you go to a church, does it make you a Christian? No more than being in Burger King makes you a burger. Like, being in a garage doesn't make you a car. So all the preachers that were preaching in the Second Great Awakening said, no, you need to have a personal faith with Christ. I don't care how many generations of people have your names on pews in your church at home. That does not make you a follower of Jesus. So that's the Second Great Awakening. So when, after that closed in roughly 1840, this malaise had fallen over people, where suddenly what they had distracted them from who they were. And it consumed just one guy. And his response was, God, you gotta do something. God, you gotta do something. How long, oh Lord? Ooh. Next slide. I'm not here to finish Jeremiah Lefier's story today. We're gonna talk about that a little bit later on. But I know that God's been dealing with our hearts. There have been things we've been crying about. How long, oh Lord? I'm trying to help you find your rampart. I'm not telling you what it is. I'm convinced you have one. And God's calling you to it. I'm asking some questions here. And we're going to fill and answer some of the blanks to some things that are missing. How do you know you're being called to rampart? You are consistently encouraged when people acknowledge something is wrong. I'm not saying they repent. I'm not saying they agree with you. When somebody says something that you know is wrong and people realize, yeah, that's kind of jacked up. Or, yeah, I'm just saying. When someone just initially begins to acknowledge something that you know to be completely unjust, you get encouraged. Like, yes, somebody else here knows there's a standard. And the standard isn't one for me to beat you with. But right is right and wrong is wrong. When you get the least bit of encouragement from someone just acknowledging, yeah, that was kind of jacked up, that means you have a rampart, because on that area, you're beginning to see eye to eye. You're nowhere near fixing the problem. It's nowhere being resolved. But when you get encouraged, but just basic acknowledgement that, yeah, that was kind of, you have a rampart. You're consistently discouraged when people cover their eyes, cover their ears, and shut your mouth. It's something that you know and they know are incorrect. I've worked in nearest public settings and public sector issues where things that we all know are not appropriate. I'll give one example. I had a student who had a porn addiction. The whole world knows 13-year-old boys and porn are not a good combination. No one's ever going to think that that's going to help a young man learn how to live a godly life. Okay, let's get this off. A safe life. A life that has boundaries that include honoring people and honoring themselves, that develops patterns and expectations of relationships. Nobody says, yo, I want to train my kid to do the right thing and go stuff porn in his face. No one, I don't care what standards you have. You don't go, that's a really great way to educate boys as to how to grow up to be men. But in certain systems, you can't say that it's wrong, because wrong is a moral judgment. And we don't make moral judgments. We make legal judgments. We say, oh, that's not legal. That's against school policy. It's like, what? So effectively they said, we're going to close our eyes, close our ears, and cover our mouth. We're not going to speak against something. When you hear a comment or a discussion or something where people are discussing that same issue, and you see them cover their eyes, you instantly become discouraged. You're just like, there's nowhere in the world that we both could be living in the same place. If on this particular issue, you're going to sit here and not take a stance, not have any standard, and just ignore the consequences of a problem. If you know that it's consistently happening, there's a rampart for you there. You bond almost instantly with people who have similar convictions. Okay. It doesn't take you long to find out when you have similar convictions. Because ultimately, you'll watch something on the news, hear something on the radio, or do something on the internet, and you'll read it, and before you finish your thought about that issue, somebody, the person next to you already finished it for you. And you just go, I'm not by myself. I'm not crazy. Like jumping out of planes is probably not safe. Yes! Like when someone finishes your thought, when somebody else comes at the same conclusion, they could be a different persuasion, a different generation, a different theological background. But they agree to you, and you understand, I'm here. And it didn't take much. Over that issue, you have a rampart, because you're looking for anybody and anything that might begin to lock arms to respond to that injustice. You, I guess your intent, discover information that brings you, so you just monitor your business, and all of a sudden, information comes across you that just brings you either tears of anger or tears of mournfulness over what's going on. Like, you're not even seeking this information out. It just keeps smacking you back in the head. Oh my God. Like, you, everywhere you go, you're seeing, you're not looking for things that make yourself depressed. You're not, actively trying to find things that make you mad. But you just can't help but see it. If that's what's going on, you have a place. You've been called to respond to that issue. Your time, energy, and focus are stolen in trying to work towards the end or trying to avoid that end. There are certain places that I want to avoid. Okay? I'm not a big fan of bells and whistles and lights and stuff. Like, I just doesn't, by my personality, I can get overstimulated, which case doesn't help me think. So I don't go into casinos. I'm not saying they don't have good restaurants, but to me, I'm good. There's a version of a restaurant that's actually in one of the casinos that's really close to my house. It's a Cuban restaurant. I love Cuban food. And there's a farther version in Philadelphia. Let me see which one I go to. The farther trip to Cuban River Restaurant, because I don't enjoy the environment around that restaurant. So I'm going to spend my time, energy, and money going out the way to a restaurant that has the same kind of food that I want, because I can't deal with the environment. Similarly, so it's not just me putting my energy towards certain things. It's also taking energy and avoiding certain things. Like, if certain things just rub you the wrong way to make the hair, you just go, you know, I'm going to spend my time. It's worth me driving around something than me having to deal with that issue. I'm willing to invest whatever to get away from that. That means you're called to respond to that issue. Your prayers are growing increasingly angsty. I don't mean like young adult, I mean you're really questioning God. Like, how can God be good if? How can this gospel be true if? You're asking some really hard questions. If God's in control, why? The things that Habakkuk was asking were really, really groundbreaking things. Like, he didn't stutter. He understood, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 talk about the things that come upon people who are obedient to the word of God and those who are disobedient. He's like, the disobedient shouldn't be blessed, because God didn't stutter. He's trying to reconcile things. Like, how can these foreign nations be growing and prospering and having all this stuff when they're living in direct opposite to everything God has spoken for? He's like, yo, how do I make that work? God, for real. Like, how does that? You promise punishment for sin for your people. They do these things. They've been doing this for generations. Why are we not already judged? He's trying to figure out, really? When your prayers are growing and creating just like this, just foment, just being overtaken by something that's you're like, you have a rampart. Jeremiah Lanford had a prayer part. His was a prayer meeting. His helped bring about the Third Great Awakening, where people just come into a church, hear no one preach, repent of their sin, sign a temperance pledge, which is a pledge to not destroy their family through alcohol, and lives would be changed. Like there was no evangelism training. There wasn't anything. People just would just literally just walk into the building. People would be praying. They realized, well, I'm far from God. Repent. And would walk out in less than an hour. It was a really short conversion process. From lost to saved in like 59 minutes. I'm just saying, that's sufficient, right? But it wasn't because of Jeremiah Lanphier, because obviously he's just a dude encouraging people to pray. It was actually the Lord that had a part and wanted to deal with the hardest of New York City and would suddenly start apprehending people. They didn't all happen that way. There were people who took time, weeks, months to come back. I get it. But people went from stone cold materialists to giving their stuff away and going to prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting because they were unemployed. They'd walk away from their jobs. Apparently, that's an act of God. Jeremiah Lanphier was convinced that the God that encouraged that sudden change was worthy of worship every day, every week, by everybody. He was convinced that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is the King and worthy of all our praise. And there's no idol that's going to come anywhere near close to him. So if there's an entire city or region that's just under the malaise of materialism, it's like, yo, that's injustice. Figure out what you have, how many of those you have. The more you have, the bigger problem you have. If you don't know, if say you got maybe one or two of those, still bad news. You can't get away from that. It sucks to be you. I'm done in one sense, but I will share things I've been holding on for a couple of weeks now that are about what God's doing, particularly here. Because what practical application? Well, practical application is to really be honest. Like, how many of those do you have, and what area of your life does that actually refer to? You might also want to think about, let's see, on Friday, the 8th of, when we talk about small group stuff, you might want to think about, like, at least sharing it. I'm not saying go pioneer anything new. I'm not saying start a brand new ministry. I'm just saying, if you've gone through this stuff and God's doing something, just be humble enough and honest enough with God and people here to want to write it down, talk about it. Okay? You should have no idea. There might be like four other people in the room that have the exact same thing, right? So, one, you get encouragement. You get the Bible people who have the same issue, right? Maybe you may be the only person. If you're the only person, it doesn't change the fact that it's still a burden the Lord hasn't put on your heart. And it's that place where we can figure about it, and we can figure out as leaders and as people who serve here how to put you in the best situation to find that place in the rampart and to be effective there. So if you're the only person with that, no one's mad at Jeremiah Lanphier. He was the only dude that did that because he actually helped change American history. So first of all, that's your practical application. But on another note, the Lord over the last few weeks has been showing me something very interesting. He showed me walking in the midst of the congregation, just looking at people's hearts. Just looking. Just watching. Just saying, looking at your hearts. Just walking in the midst, not from high off. He knows our hearts regardless because he's all knowing. But when he wants to come down and start walking down the aisles, he wants to get a really close look and just to see where people are. Then this morning, he started giving people cups to drink in light of your heart. Now, it's a twofold thing. A cup to drink from Jesus is two things. One, John 7 says, come to me, I'll give you water, right? That will spread up to eternal life, that fills you up, that makes you feel good, that will satisfy your thirst, was what the water was. But he also has another cup. It's a cup of sufferings. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Well, that cup of suffering for him was putting his life last and putting our lives first by dying on the cross. So all disciples knew, we can't drink that cup. We don't have what it takes to bear the consequence of sin for the world. So that's why he drank it. But the cup he's giving out to us all now is to be able to say with integrity, how long, O Lord, to not give up, to not give in to discouragement, or not to question God's character or God's goodness. Ultimately, Habakkuk goes on, if you read the last chapter, the third chapter of Habakkuk, you see that God, through this interaction, is completely giving him hope and joy and peace and knowing that the judgment isn't right now, but the judgment is coming and the Lord will be exalted amongst the nations of the world. Yeah. If you ever read a psalm, David starts off, how long, O Lord? In verse 1, by verse 12, he's like, but I will praise you forever, amen. Like, that's what Habakkuk goes through in chapter 3. But the reality is, chapters 1 and 2, there's a cup. Are you going to drink this cup where you watch injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness? Are you going to willing to drink that cup? So the cup that he's been giving us is one that's going to refresh us and fill us up and make us content and righteous and joyful, all other awesome, woohoo, cloud nine stuff. But the cup also involves stuff like, are you willing to suffer with seeing the things that actually break his heart? So last week, he's looking at hearts. This week, he's passing out cups, which is an invitation. Are you going to drink this cup? Simultaneously, be consumed with seeing the things that you wish you could just shut out. Because life is easier when you're just numb to it. But that's not an option. We love to believe, oh, God's just going to make me happy and joyful and yucks. How harps and unicorns and awesome stuff. Great. Like hee hee ha ha rainbows, piglets and ponies. That's awesome. But that's not the fullness of the gospel. He will simultaneously make you content beyond relief, but make you discontent at what's actually going on in your life, in your family's life, in our communities, in our nation. He's going both. There's a peace and a discontentment that all come together. And he's giving that cup out to you. The question is, are you going to drink it? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. I confess that I'm a coward. I don't want to drink anything that doesn't taste good, anything that has a bad aftertaste, anything that's causing me pain. Left to my own devices, I'll reject every challenge you offer because I'm not special. But luckily, Father, I've already said I surrender all. I've already sang I surrender all. I've already said take everything. I've already given it to you. It doesn't belong to me. My life is hidden with you in Christ, God. God, for those people who are present, who saying, I surrender all. We receive everything you have for us. Whatever cup you give us, we'll drink. Whatever rampart you have for us, we'll stand on. Whatever consequence we have to bear, we'll bear. Because we've already said, it's not our wills, but your wills that be done. Father, as we leave this place, continue to show us succinctly in the days and weeks to come the areas that you're burdening our hearts for and in. Help us to respond with grace to what you're doing, to not turn a blind eye to injustice, but to respond to it clearly and powerfully that this has to end. How long, O Lord? God, speak to our hearts. Help us to hear your voice clearly and respond with braveness and courage. In Jesus' name, amen.